Hello, everyone. How you guys doing today? Whoa, that wasn't like Portland. That was like an excited left side. That was amazing. It is so good to see all of you guys. Hey, if you're new to Door of Hope, I'm Josh. Glad that you are here today. We are continuing in our exploration of the book of Daniel. And what a relevant book for us today. This concept of how do we as a modern people maintain faithfulness in a society that is working from a completely different grid? How do we avoid the two dangers of one side of assimilation, where we become so much like the culture that we make no difference in it, or so afraid of the culture that we hide from it, making no difference in it? And Daniel gives us an incredible vantage point of just how it is that we can maintain faithfulness to Jesus and actually live in the place that God has placed us, that we might flourish and bring glory to his name. And so today we're going to begin looking at, we're going to begin and finish looking at chapter 5. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 actually are two parallel chapters. And there's a gap of about 25 years between the two chapters. And there's an incredible abruptness within these two chapters because there is a purpose, a design of the writer of Daniel. In both chapters deal with proud kings, but in one, the first, Nebuchadnezzar, you have his pride, his elevation of himself, seeing himself responsible for the glory of Babylon, and then Daniel warning the king, and the king being learning basically humility through the school of humiliation, and then acknowledging Yahweh as the one true God. But time has passed, and Daniel now is a much older man, and it doesn't give you this little insight. You are meant to feel the abruptness because the purpose is to give us insight into our relationship with the living God. This is the purpose of Daniel. And so in this chapter that we're going to consider today, you have Belshazzar, and he is another proud king, but in his pride, there is not repentance. There is not God's humbling. There is just, simply put, firm, swift, and severe judgment. And so I'm just going to tell you out of the gate, this is a challenging message in the sense that it gives us an incredible opportunity to dig into a doctrine that has been incredibly neglected by the church, especially over the last 40, 50 years, and I would say even more prevalently in the last 15, 20 years, and that is the doctrine of sin. But it also challenges us to take a look at our own mortality, at our current legacy, and even at what is driving us, what is our ultimate destiny. And there's no way to take these chapters that lightly. And so I just want you guys to be prepared. I think this is an incredible opportunity for us to examine a doctrine that is essential to the Christian faith, but then also to examine practically of how it is that we're living out that faith in the short lives that we've been given. So I want to begin with this. After last week finding that incredible painting by Blake of Nebuchadnezzar, I thought it only appropriate to begin with another famous painter. This is a Rembrandt. European, because I'm pretty sure that's not what Persians look like, but the power of Rembrandt was not getting the nationality correct. That we would have to give him a big fat fail if that was the case. The power of Rembrandt was his extraordinary ability to capture the mood and the emotion of an event. And in this particular picture, I think the beauty of it shows the king and his court and their debauchery. You see the golden chalice in the hand of the servant next to Belshazzar, or I think that might be the queen. And behind him is this hand appearing out of nowhere, the famous phrase, the writing on the wall, statement that we use where God's judgment comes in the form of this miraculous vision before the whole blasphemous, hedonistic debauchery that is occurring at the table. And this judgment is coming against the king. And what I think Rembrandt captures so perfectly is the absolute terror, the knowingness, even though he did not know what the writing meant, he knew it meant nothing good for him. And his guilt is worn on his face really profoundly. And we'll see there, the writer of Daniel does something really extraordinary in which he gives us this incredible picture, depiction, where he three times describes the color of the king's face, changing color in fear. So we're going to consider this incredible story, which gives us insight into sin, the essence of sin, but also challenges us as followers of Jesus who have trusted him for the forgiveness of sin, how to gauge the effectiveness of our lives, the short lives that we have to live. If we have one life to live, are we living it well? So let's begin. So beginning in Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we see the idolatry of Belshazzar. And it says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods, notice this, of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So here's the picture that the writer of Daniel wants us to see. First of all, there is this interesting new king. At the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is still on the throne. He is now mysteriously gone. No explanation is given, and now there is a new king, Belshazzar. But the problem, if we don't actually explore it or talk about it, it doesn't help us understand the purpose of the writer and the parallel that's being painted for us, is that we just maybe assume that King Belshazzar, based upon the rest of the text, is the actual son of Nebuchadnezzar. But that is actually not the case. In fact, critics of the scriptures, those skeptics who academics tried to disprove the authenticity of scripture, which has been something that critics and skeptics have been trying to do for a very, very, very long time. They actually challenged the scripture's authenticity by saying there is no known Babylonian king named Belshazzar. But actually, in the middle of the 20th century, there was a famous cylinder that was found that declared that indeed there was the son of a king, Nabonidus, named Belshazzar, who actually reigned in his father's stead in Babylon, and it silenced the critics. But here's the gap. Nebuchadnezzar basically ruled over Babylon for 40 years, and his rule ended in 562 BC. And then his son, Merodach, and just for exciting purposes, we'll call him Evil Merodach because that's what he was. Unlike his father, there was no repentance, there was no continuation in the following of Yahweh, but he went back to the Babylonian gods and restored the idolatrous worship of the nation, rejecting Yahweh, or at least I would say the rejection probably began more subtly than that by just including the Babylonian gods in the worship of his father of Yahweh. And so the moment you make God merely a god amongst other gods is the moment you lost God. And so his son literally was the ruler for 2 years, from 561 to 560, and then he was assassinated. Classic. This is the age where it was not necessarily a safe thing to desire to be a ruler or a king. You know, like, we don't I think people that run for president, although that's crazy all in its own accord, anyone that wants to be president, I mean, there's some serious belief in oneself that I have a hard time getting my head around. But they don't worry about, like, if I'm president, I probably will be assassinated. But that did seem to be the way of Babylon. It seemed to be the way of the Roman Empire. The conspiracies that would happen in the murders that would take place and the quickness at which thrones would be changed was insane. But his son is murdered after 2 years by his brother-in-law. And his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sir, reigned then for 4 years. And then his son, Labashi-Marduk, took his place, and he was pathetically killed within 1 month of reigning. The man who was behind the conspiracy against this unfortunate king was Nabonidus. He reigned between the years of 555 and 539, but during his reign, he was relocated 500 miles away to the Sahara Desert. And here's the thing. On the Arabian Peninsula, which might be the same thing, but I don't want to pretend to know my geography better than I do. Somewhere far, far, far away from here. What I want you to understand is that there's this massive distance between where the actual king of Babylon is and Babylon itself. And what we know about this king is that there was conflict between him and the Babylonian priests because he worshipped and adored the moon god Sin when the primary focal point of the worship in Babylon, even though it was polytheistic, they would always have their central god, which was Marduk. And that conflict, many believe that his son, Belshazzar, was behind a conspiracy to utilize that religious conflict to get his father away from the throne so that he could have that power. So that's the kind of guy we're dealing with. And I wanted to just take the time to establish that because I think it's helpful. Because now we are looking at this man, and Daniel is much, much older. And Daniel has faded into silence. Daniel is an older man now who's still under Babylonian rule. But as we'll see, Daniel has never abandoned. Remember what I said? One of the key themes of this book is stick-to-itiveness. How do we hold fast tenaciously? It's one thing to come to faith and have the excitement of the newfound discovery of the gospel and the reality of Jesus and the way that he brings transformation. The challenge is maintaining a devotion to Christ throughout your whole life. And Daniel gives us an incredible picture of what that looks like in the midst of even great difficulty. Whether he's at the forefront of the story or in the back of the story, it doesn't matter to him because his faithfulness to Yahweh comes first and foremost. Where for many Christians throughout church history, the moment they fade into the background, they become disgruntled with God. And so I think Daniel gives us an incredible picture of what faithfulness looks like. But here you have this scene. Belshazzar, this is the eve of Babylon's turnover. This is the eve in which King Belshazzar and his kingdom is about to be conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And yet, while the enemy is at the gate, here this arrogant king sits at a table having a drunken fest because he was so confident that nobody could take the walls of Babylon that he foolishly is drinking and partying with all of his friends, with his wives, with his concubines, with his royal court, and that in all of his arrogance, purposefully, he actually takes the sacred utensils from the temple and brings them into the court for the purpose of actually working against, blaspheming against Yahweh. He knew what he was doing. He knew these were sacred objects for those of the Jewish faith. And yet he brings them out. And here's what's fascinating. It says that they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Those elements were a part of what? From Daniel 2. The statue, the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, and the head of gold's already fallen off. And yet, this once again shows us that the Babylonian religious system was extremely naturalistic. Their vision was not a God outside of creation. Their gods were that which could be experienced with the senses inside creation. And it sounds very much like Romans chapter 1, when the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men and women who suppress the truth in that unrighteousness. And it says, because what may be known of God was manifest to him, but they did not believe in God. And it says that their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And you see, that is the condemnation that comes against this world again and again and again. And what it was in the time of Daniel is what it currently is in the day in which we live. And so this is the setting in which we are considering. And so what happens is they're having this drunken, debauchery, hedonistic feast on the eve of the city being conquered. This is what happens, a miraculous event. It says, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And that's extremely creepy. Nobody likes a detached hand. Opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. Why did his thoughts alarm him? There was something intrinsic. He knew it's like that challenging. He's challenging Yahweh, and I'll take your sacred vessel. I'll drink out of it to show that our gods. It's like the battle between Elijah and the gods and the followers of Baal. It's that our gods are better than your God, and it's a challenge. And all of a sudden, something outside of the natural order of things appears to him, and he realizes, he knows. This isn't, I'm scared because there's a hand floating there. That's alarming. I don't know if it's enough to make the most powerful man in the world cower and his entire disposition change and turn as pale as the Caucasian in Rembrandt's painting. But this is what happens. And it says his thoughts were alarmed, and his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. Not a brave man. The king called loudly to bring the enchanters and the Chaldeans and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. There once again is a hint into the reality of his own position. Remember, Daniel earlier was offered the second position of power in Babylon. Well, that isn't available because Belshazzar himself is in the second position of power. And so he says, then all the king's wise men came in. And once again, and all the king's wise men were incapable, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. This is a tremendous amount of thought about the reality of revelation from God, that revelation from God requires illumination for understanding. There is no revelation without illumination. They could not make known to the king the interpretation. Then the king Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and here it is again, and his color changed. It's already changed once. It's continuing to change, and his lords were perplexed. I don't know by the statement or if his current condition. Then the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom. Isn't it interesting that the Bible consistently shows great men of power in a bad place, and there's always a woman there to be strong on their behalf? It's a consistent theme. Maybe worth a consideration another day. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. So Daniel is known about. They're bringing to remembrance one who has been forgotten, should never have been forgotten. In the day of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, in the near Far East, terminology, lineage, holes in lineage is completely normal. Nebuchadnezzar would be considered the father of, even though he's not the actual biological father of. It's just that he's a king, and therefore this is the lineage of that king. Your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explains riddles, and solves problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, which is almost identical to the king's current name. But notice they're calling him Daniel now, not just Belteshazzar, because Daniel was the appropriate name for one who had already proven that his God, not Marduk, was the one who revealed mysteries. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. And then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you." Right there he shows his misunderstanding of Daniel and the source of his power. "And that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you." So notice, he's heard of him. He knows about him. But this is his last chance, his last attempt. He didn't go to Daniel first because he's already making a mockery of the Jewish God. And therefore, he brings in Daniel when nothing else seems to work. And it says, "Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another." The reason Daniel says that is because Daniel already knows that his kingdom is finished. It's not his to give, and it's not what Daniel needs. He says, "Nevertheless," and I don't know if you guys have noticed, but last week, he was much more gentle with Nebuchadnezzar. There was already a sense God knew Nebuchadnezzar would repent. There's no option given to Belshazzar, which leads me to believe that it's because his heart was so hardened, he would not repent. There is a point, according to Romans 1, when God gives up. And here is a fascinating statement. He says, "Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." With Nebuchadnezzar, he said, "I pray that what God has revealed to me would not happen to you." He does not say that with Belshazzar. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty." Now he's changing the trajectory of Belshazzar's cosmology. He's reshaping his vantage point of what is a god and what is not a god right here. He's already challenging Belshazzar by rejecting even the concept of other gods and says, "The Most High God, his God, Yahweh, gave your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. The source of his power was this king, even when he didn't recognize Yahweh. Yahweh was always the source of his power, of his life. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all the people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart," and here is the key, this is the essence of sin, guys, we're going to consider this in just a moment, "was lifted up and his spirit was hardened." Hardening of the heart, a proud resistance to God's authority in one's life. "So that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will." And this is the condemnation. "And you, his son, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." That's the condemnation. I want you guys to understand. Why did God not give Belshazzar the same possibility of escape from this judgment that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar, because Belshazzar already had the testimony of the one true God, that he was in the line of one who had actually already declared openly to his entire kingdom, I had exalted myself and I was humbled. My love of my own accomplishments as king of this kingdom led to a madness that brought me down to the dirt itself. And God has revealed, the one true God has revealed that the kingdoms of men belong to him and no one else. And it says, you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. This is the first thing. This is the judgment. And the vessels of his house, number two, have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And number three, you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Now, this is what I want us to take a moment. This is a great moment for us to re-engage our minds around a doctrine that is deeply neglected by the church. And the church has been so impacted by society that has reduced the concept of sin. We don't call sin sin anymore. We have all sorts of other language. We talk about it as sickness. We talk about it as disease. We talk about it as addiction. But we don't talk about it what it is first and foremost. It is sin. And the word sin, the Latin word sin, literally is a term that comes from, it's interesting that all great words ultimately began as metaphors. We as modern people have killed our metaphors. but sin was an archery metaphor. It meant to miss the mark. It meant to miss the mark. So anything that was not the mark was missing it, which meant that all have sinned, according to Paul, and fallen short of the glory of God. It's a universal problem. But if we were to begin with the definition of sin, I really like this one by Frederick Buechner. He says, the power of sin is centrifugal. It's a great, just that word. It's a great word. It tends to push everything out toward the periphery until only the core is left, and eventually even the core itself will break apart until nothing is left. What a great picture of sin. I mean, what was the outcome of sin in the garden with our first parents? Well, Buechner goes on to say, sin is whatever we do or do not do that pushes God and others away, that widens the gap between us and them, and also the gap with ourselves. And that's why I say that sin always impacts us in three directions. It's a destruction. At its essence, it is the eradication of right relationships. God says it's not good that man be alone. Sin makes us alone. And that aloneness is it creates a brokenness, an inability to, it creates something that brings about a loss of translation, an inability to communicate. And so man hides from God. It destroys relationship with others and turns ourselves, our own ego, into the greatest enigma and mystery of all. The gospel is all about a reconstruction of right relationships. That Jesus comes to show us what a right relationship with the Father looks like. And through his work on the cross, as both the judge and the judged in our place, he who knew no sin became sin. He became this broken, this central reality of sin, the broken relationship in three directions. And through his willingness to take the consequences of that broken reality into himself, we now have the ability to have a right relationship restored, not only with God, but with one another and with ourselves. That being the third and final and honestly least important aspect. It's just the natural outcome of a restored right relationship with God. Now, I think that for us to consider sin, I would say that we could define sin three ways, and I think all three are absolutely necessary to get a right biblical understanding of it. First of all, sin is rebellion. It is first and foremost rebellion. It's the temptation of Eve in the garden in which Satan in the form of the serpent says, did God really say? It's questioning God's authority, his right to define what is right and wrong. And this is exactly what Daniel says to Belshazzar. He says, you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. You have chosen to be your own God, but the God of the heavens and the earth has come to let you know that it's just simply not the case. You think you're your own God, but that faulty thinking, that rebellion against the true God, the God whom you already received, the true witness. For King Nebuchadnezzar, who went before you, had already declared the reality of this God, and yet you chose willingly to reject that truth and to live life as if you were God. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15, it says, as it said today, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Rebellion is the outcome of the hardness of heart. Hardness of heart is the outcome of rebellion. It's a rejection of God's sovereign rule over your life. Sin is not a measurement of how bad you are. It's not the little things that you do wrong. Those are sins. Those are the effects of sin. Sin in its first and foremost, in its most rudimentary form, is simply a rebellion against God's rule. I'll be my own God. I will maintain my own autonomy. And when you begin to define sin that way, you become quickly troubled by the fact that that is how we all tend to live our lives at different times and different days. The closer we get to Jesus, the more fully we live in a perpetual state of dependence upon him. But as long as we live in these fallen bodies, the tendency to make decisions apart from Jesus, every time you sin, small s sin, the little things we do wrong, it is driven by the big s sin. You're just simply rejecting God's rule. Every time you lie, every time you don't do the thing you know you ought to do, laziness, every time you live with lust, every time you take joy in the downfall of another, every time you speak negatively about someone who isn't there, every time you, man, the list just goes, just take the Ten Commandments and see how you break it every single day. Sin is a rebellion. It's a universal rebellion. It is a desire to be our own God. And the moment we do it is the moment we become not only inhuman, but we become enslaved. It's one of the incredible issues. The rebellion is so natural to our temperament in this modern age. I want to just share with you an incredible picture on a child's level of like what rebellion looks like. So Evan was telling us the other day, have you seen this? The sheer cuteness of George, his son George, super cute. But George gave me a great illustration of rebellion. So he was being naughty, and Evan and Brett are like the kindest, sweetest people I know. So it's actually hard for me to even imagine. He said, I had to give him a spanking. And so I took him in the bathroom and I gave him a spanking. And he goes, at the end of it, he goes, that wasn't bad. And Evan goes, well, it should have hurt a little bit, buddy. And he goes, you want to try again later? Now that's rebellion. In the most profound and cute way possible. And I'm sorry, we need a little cuteness in this message. I was either going to tell that story or put up pictures of puppies and kittens in between the slides. It's such an incredible story. I've been dying to share that. You can try again later. The second aspect of sin is rejection. Sin is not just a rebellion against God's rule. It's a rejection of God's ways. It's a rejection of his grace. And in fact, Daniel's condemnation upon King Belshazzar is that the vessels of his house, of God's house, have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You've become drunk. You used the holy vessels of God to mock God with. You have not only rebelled against his rule, you have rejected his ways. You have turned his ways into a mockery. And I think that this is an incredible aspect that we see in our society today. You know, there's a whole movement, Richard Dawkins, and there's actually a whole group of what they call the New Atheist in their attempt to create some sort of moral existence without God. What are the two magicians? It's Penn and Teller. They ran a online YouTube thing where they're encouraging people to publicly blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And there's already like hundreds of people that have gone on and just declared their I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And they don't even know what they're doing. You watch it and it's like, they think that that's what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is, but they don't even actually know what they're doing. I'm like, that's not blaspheming the Holy Spirit, saying I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. A blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to reject the gospel as the Holy Spirit illuminates your heart to the reality of Jesus. And so I'm like, those silly people, some of them are still going to get saved and they're not going to understand how it happened. And then some pastor is going to have to promise them that they didn't actually blaspheme the Holy Spirit, because the atheists are not wise enough to actually know a biblical vision of what a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit looks like. But besides that, it is troubling to think God will not be mocked. And there will be a day when every person will bow the knee before King Jesus and give an answer for the lives that they have lived. And here we see this great, this is Daniel saying, the time has come. You think you could just go through life and that you are invincible, but you have rejected your only hope. You've rejected it. John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. And he says, this is the judge, the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Jesus is like, I don't even have to judge because my word will have judged you because you rejected it. You rejected me. And I think that this takes us even deeper, is that sin is ultimately a rejection of grace. It's a refusal to receive love, which in turn diminishes our ability to give love. Because here's the thing, why is the doctrine of sin so important to us? Because sin reminds us of our need. But why is grace so difficult for so many? Because to say I am a sinner is to say I need a savior. And to say I need a savior is to admit your own impotence, your own inability to save yourself, to live and love the way that you know you ought to live, because you see the impossibility. And this is a good thing. When people say that Christianity is a religion of the weak, we should say yes and amen. But is it truly weakness to realize your own limitations? I would argue that that's real strength, honestly. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And I think that if we were to ask this question, how can we escape heartbreak? Escape what? Escape heartbreak, dissatisfaction, compromise, and death if we reject God's love. What else is there? What else is there? It's an important question. Finally, if sin is a rebellion against God's rule, a rejection of God's ways, it is ultimately corruption of one's own personhood. It is the loss of self. And he says, you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. It is corruption because the hardness of the heart, reduces our ability to understand the world in which we live. And so the wisest man becomes foolishness to God. Because out of the heart, says Jesus, comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. But what has our modern age given us? It's the same that Belshazzar thought, is that it's inhuman to actually try to control the animal instincts of the human heart. That to truly live would be to fully live out all of those desires. I can have as many wives as I want. I can have as many concubines as I want. I can drink as much as I want. I can arrogantly sit, because this is who I am. I am my own God. I am my own maker. And that kind of arrogance, that kind of foolishness reduces a human being more than just an animal. It reduces them to a maniac. And what's so terrifying to me is that Sigmund Freud himself, for all of his brilliance, he believed one of the most damaging things to the human psyche was to actually put a stop on animal instincts. He thought it was wrong to say there should be parameters to sexuality. He thought it was wrong to say that you should hold back. We live in a time where it's, if it feels good, do it. I mean, that really is the motto. Just do it wisely, you know? If you're going to have sex with as many people as you want, well, just at least use protection. That's the best wisdom we can give. We don't talk about the psychological ramifications of having multiple partners. We don't talk about the heartbreak that comes when two people come together intimately. If it feels good, do it. Heroin feels really good. We're not telling people to go around and do that. But see, our society has become so foolish in its attempt to maintain people's rights to do whatever it is that they want that we watch the insanity unfold around us and we don't even know how to answer it. Because sin is corruption. And if we don't deal with it in ourselves, we won't see it clearly in our society. And I think that this is an important aspect because it's like we're told to follow our hearts. There was a Christian book that was massive called Wild at Heart, and it was all about going after your heart's desires. I'm like, well, first we have to deal with the fact that there's nothing trustworthy in the heart. I don't trust my desires. Most of us aren't even doing anything that we desired to do when we were a kid, only my brother. He alone runs a train. He wanted to be a conductor on a choo-choo train when he was a little boy. That's what he does as a man. So few of us can say that. So few of us can say that. Most of us have had our dreams dashed a million times over. How can we truly trust the heart? If I trusted my heart, everything I felt in my heart, I would have quit Door of Hope a million times. Do you think being a pastor is easy? It's not a matter of what I feel. It's a matter of what I know I'm called to. Woe is me, said Paul, if I do not preach the gospel. He was able to say those words after he was beaten on countless times. I'm sure there were plenty of times where he's like, Lord, I think I'm just going to make tents. You know, a snapped cord here and there that whips my finger or a broken thumbnail, I can handle that. Sticks and stones are actually easier than words. So, this is the reality. So sin is what? It's a rebellion against God's rule. It's a rejection of God's ways, and it is corruption of the whole being of the person. And so what is the outcome of that? And I want to just quickly point out three things that I think that Scripture declares again and again. And that is that the first outcome of this, of sin, is that it darkens. Jesus said in John 3:19, he says, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And then I think that isolation, Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, one of the most powerful pictures of isolation is that when Cain murders his brother, sin had darkened his heart. That darkness of heart showed itself in jealousy, in anger, in God's favor toward Abel's sacrifice over Cain's. It didn't say that it didn't have anything to do with God liking Abel better than Cain. It's just that there was something fundamentally wrong about what Cain offered. We don't know what it was, but darkness came over Cain. He was blinded by his own sin, and that blindness led to an action that brought about what sin always brings about, which is isolation. And it says, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord under that judgment. Such a tragic statement. And our rejection of God leaves us feeling afraid and alone, and without a knowledge of God, there is no meaningful togetherness for us. It's the greatest dilemma of modern man. It's the greatest dilemma is the incredible, ever-increasing sense of loneliness and isolation, acute loneliness. One of the reasons I've been reading through the fiction of the 20th century is because it captures the movement toward that sort of isolated reality more fully than almost anything else I can read. I just finished The Sun Also Rises by Hemingway, and it's his first novel. And in the opening page, Gertrude Stein, who is another American expat who relocated to Paris, she said of of Hemingway's generation, that first generation that lived through World War I, you are a lost generation. And that lost generation, Hemingway and a small group of expats, they didn't represent all of America then, but they were a prophetic voice of what was coming in our society. They were that first initial group that had become disillusioned with the Christian faith of their parents and saw the horrors of war and what man was capable of doing to one another in the war, and where instead of turning to Jesus, what they turned to instead was, we just need to live for today because we don't even know if we're going to make it through tomorrow. And so the book just captures a series of conversations that are driven by the emptiness and the loneliness of their lives, because no matter how much wine they drink, no matter how many bullfights they go to, no matter how many times they switch their little love triangles and sleep with each other, they're all miserable and they end miserable. And honestly, guys, I can save you a lot of time in reading through the 100 greatest novels of the 20th century to tell you how they all end. Whoever you like in the book is either going to die or they're going to have their hearts broken severely with no hope at the end. Because that is the 20th century modern novel. It is the peculiar loneliness, as Wallace called it, of the Western mind. And isolation, it's sin is what it is at its root. It's sin. Rejection of God was not the answer. Sin, ultimately, if it starts in darkness and leads to isolation, it ultimately ends in death. And how many people walk around us every day who are already living like zombies, who already are dead to the world around them and see very little purpose for why they exist? Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin, this is the outcome of sin, it is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an incredible contrast. Sin breaks us down because we are fighting against an immovable kingdom. It will only kill us. So there you have the doctrine of sin based off of Daniel 5, but let's move on really quickly as in the close here. Then from his presence, the hand was sent and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. Someone thought I said tickle and parsley earlier. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. It literally just means numbered. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. You've been put on the scale and your life has come up empty. Peres, or Parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Your end has come. Your end has come. So, based upon our understanding of what sin is, and based upon this revelation of what was written on the wall, it leaves us with these final three questions. If we can go to the next slide, please. Mene, your days are numbered, speaks to our own mortality. We are broken individuals, and we are mortal. Sin entered into the world, and it brought death. Death was not a part of God's original good design. It is the outcome of the brokenness. All of creation groans for its redemption. But our mortality as people who have been redeemed by the gospel should speak to the fact that we need to ask the question and we need to confront it with our eyes wide open, because we have entered into an age where we have figured out how to avoid the fact that every single one of us could die at any moment and will die eventually. We see someone die and we're like, that's terrible, as if it's not going to happen to us. I had a hot tub fall over me, over the top of me. Should have crushed me. And in that moment, that stupid moment, I realized how quickly life could be snuffed out. Literally, had it just 4 inches over landed on my head, I would have been dead. It was like over 800 pounds. And I was too arrogant to admit it was too heavy for me. And God protected all of you fine people from having to share with your friends that your pastor died under the weight of a hot tub, because it's dumb. But that our own mortality is something that we have to deal with. What I love about Jewish wisdom literature is it seems to put this at the forefront, that our lives are here today and gone tomorrow. That it's so brief. I turned 43 this week, and I'm telling you because I would like presents next week. But because I like birthdays. People are like, I don't even like my birthday. I'm like, I love birthdays. I have the gift of reception. But I think about this. I'm 43 years old. I still feel like, I don't feel 43. I feel like I'm in my 20s still, but I'm not. I'm in my 40s. I've got a son who's as big as me, is already wearing a larger shoe size and is mad that I'm wearing his pants today, and I was upset that he was wearing mine. And he's sitting right out there right now. This is the reality, is that our life goes so quickly, and the question is if I only have one life to live, is it being lived well? The tragic story of Belshazzar is that his life was empty. He had one life to live, and he blew it. And this night, his life was required of him. And it is very possible that one of you, your life could be required of you today. It is likely that one of you in the next couple of years will die, just based upon statistics, based upon the size of our church. How do we deal with that? How do we see? We live in a place that's so safe, we think it's not possible, but it is possible. Darcy and I just went through 3 weeks where we thought she had cancer. It was terrifying, and it's sobering because it reminded us if we have one life to live. She just said, I just started seeing the importance of all the moments and the things that we do that aren't that meaningful. The ways that we try to, isn't it interesting? We talk about things that we use to waste time. Our boredom is part of our sin, guys. A person fully redeemed in the wonderment of Jesus isn't bored. But our boredom is the outcome of our slow death. And here's the thing, is that we're so busy trying to get through time that to get to what time? Because it's all you have. The longer I preach, the more time I take off the end of your life. Right now, you're 1 second closer to your death. Thank you, Jesus. What are we supposed to say to that? You're like, I don't like, you're a visitor today. And you're like, is this how it always is? Maybe, maybe not. You might not be here next week to find out. Our own mortality is something that we must ask ourselves about. But look at the second word that he explains is that word tekel. Our present legacy, you have had your life weighed and found wanting. In other words, you don't only just have one life to live, but that life is telling a story. And the question is, what is the quality of the story? Now, it can be an exciting story and not a good story. I recognize that. And it could be a good story and not a very exciting story. The question is the story about more than just you? The question is you have, your life right now is affecting a particular realm of influence. Nobody lives in a vacuum. We all have people that we're connected with. And one of the great verses that has always convicted me, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God, is that this idea that we leave behind us a scent. Now, that's a weird illustration, but it's actually quite helpful. That our presence in any given space at any given moment has an impact on that space. I did my grandfather's funeral. I've buried four of my family members in the last 3 years on my dad's side. I have no relationship with my dad's side. My grandfather, I didn't know. My dad was unable to leave Alaska because of the trouble he had gotten in with the law. And so I went on his behalf and I'm the only preacher ever in the White family. And so I was asked to come and do it's the only time my dad's family calls me is when I have to bury somebody. And so I show up and do my grandfather's wedding, and I use this as an illustration. I said, here's the legacy. I don't have any recollection of Grandpa White. I don't remember Chet White. I remember fishing with him once, but all I know about his life is that he was a drunk, that he never tried to reach out to me, and that he went through multiple relationships and lived a relatively isolated life. You have asked me to come here today to speak on his behalf, and all I can say to you is I can't speak to the character of this man, but I can ask you, what, when you leave a room, are people relieved or saddened? And by how few people are sitting in this funeral right now, I would say that this man's legacy did not have much of a reach. I was totally shocked that they asked me to come back to the next funeral, like literally like 3 months later. But I think, but they couldn't deny the fact of what was being stated. I wasn't trying to be disrespectful. he's dead. I can't help him. These people don't know Jesus. I had a responsibility. If it will shock them into thinking about the fact that their life is quickly slipping by them. And this is the reality, is that our life, we leave behind a legacy. Whether you feel like you have any impact on people around you or not, we all do. All of us are leading somebody somewhere. The question is it somewhere good? Every time we leave, we either leave relief or we leave sadness, a hole. And what Daniel says to this king is, your life has amounted to nothing. And what's fascinating is the critique of the scripture that this king didn't actually exist actually speaks to how unimportant he was in Babylon's history. The Bible actually was the ones that did him service and wrote about him. But for the most part, he's absolutely absent, except for this one cylinder that was found, which is just enough to prove that God's word is God's word, but also enough to prove that this man's life did not amount to much when all was said and done. And then finally, it says the kingdom's been divided, that Perez, our future destiny. Is it divided? Your interests? This man's whole kingdom is going to be divided, but I think that what we need to be living with is if we have one life to live, our mortality tells us we have one life to live, is it being lived well? If we have a legacy, that is our life is telling a story, is what is the story it's telling? Both of those questions will be driven by the answer to the third one, which is if you have a future destiny, what's your hope in? What are you setting your goal upon? Because this man's goal was set upon nothing other than his own celebration of himself, and he lost the kingdom, and it was divided. It speaks of not only is your life required of you, but everything that you've been ruling over is also going to face a demise due to your own sin. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11 says, he has made everything beautiful in his time also. He's put eternity in the heart of man, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And that is one of those powerful verses that speaks to the fact that there is something within us that says that we are meant for something more than we're currently experiencing. But what people fill that hole with is often things that only break them apart, actually create an even ever increasing gulf and hole. It's interesting that it's possible to fill that God-shaped hole with things that actually harden the heart and keep out the very thing that it was meant for, which is God himself. What we need to do is recognize that the moment we remove Jesus from the center of our existence, the moment we remove him from our conversation, both life and death become literally an absurdity. Nobody can convince me that life has any ultimate meaning if there is not something bigger than us outside of us and outside of this creation altogether. And so the story ends with these words. Then Belteshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him. All meaningless. This is all meaningless. It's all hevel. That he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Abrupt ending. So, guys, what are you hoping in? Sin is our reality, but Jesus is our answer. I didn't share this message with you today to create a sense of despair. I shared this message with you today that you might appropriately place hope where it belongs. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you're a sinner here today, that means you're in a good place. Because Jesus didn't come to save anyone but sinners. And Paul recognizes that so fully that the godliest man probably alive at that time says, of whom I am the foremost, I am the chief. And I want you guys to know that I tried to spell out for you that you sin every day of your life, that there is always an element of mixture in your life, but your understanding of your own mortality, your understanding of the legacy that you are to tell, to leave behind as a follower of Jesus, and having an eternal destiny, eyes fixed upon him, reminds us that no matter how deep we are in sin, his love goes deeper still. I love that the gospel and the church is filled with beginners, nothing but beginners. And all I mean by that is that each day we have the ability to begin again. His mercies are new every day. So, how awesome is the book of Daniel? How great is the word of God?